We turn for our reading to the New Testament and the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 16. John 16, reading from verse 19 down to verse 30, verses 19 to 30. Of John chapter 16, part of what's often called the farewell discourse of the Lord Jesus. And we continue to worship God as we hear his word. So verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his. We look tonight at John chapter 16 and verse 28, where Jesus says to the disciples, I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. This may seem a very simple saying by Jesus, but it is full of great and deep truths. The old Methodist commentator Adam Clarke says this, that the four statements in this verse contain the whole plan of the gospel of man's salvation, and a perfect summary of the Christian faith. Now hopefully we can see that by taking each of those four statements in turn. So the first statement, I came forth from the Father. So here we have the eternal pre-existence of Christ. He is from everlasting the Son of the Father. He is with the Father in heavenly glory before he comes forth in flesh. Then the second statement, I am come into the world. Here we have what, of course, we call the incarnation. The Son of God comes into the world by taking upon him our flesh and blood. He becomes the Son of Mary on earth. Then the third statement, I leave the world. Here we have the death of Christ. His death on the cross is the beginning of his departure from the world. It's the first step in his leave-taking of life here below and his return to glory. And then finally, I go to the Father. And there we have the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus into heavenly splendor. And so everything ends where it began, with Christ in his Father's glory. Only now, he's with the Father, not merely as the Son of God in his divine nature, but as the one who became flesh and died for our sins and rose again for our justification. So in these four statements then, we have, as Adam Clarke says, the whole plan of our salvation, and a perfect summary of the Christian faith. I came forth from the Father, I am coming to the world. I leave the world. I go to the Father. Now let's look at these four statements in a little more detail. First of all then, I came forth from the Father. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who is with his Father from all eternity. He began to be a man when he was conceived of the Virgin Mary, but he never began to be the Son of God. Alongside the human nature he took from Mary, Jesus has an everlasting nature as the Father's divine and co-equal Son. He is with the Father. Where else does the Bible speak about that eternal pre-existence of Christ? Well, we could go to various places. Let me just draw your attention to a couple of verses in John's Gospel. And so in the prologue, John chapter 1, in the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is John's name for Christ before he became flesh. And so John says the Word was there in the beginning, before the universe was made. The Word already was. And he was with God. That is to say, he was with God the Father. The two of them, as it were, wrapped up in the most intimate fellowship with each other. And the Word was himself God, as divine, as glorious as his Father. And then in the next chapter of John's Gospel, after the one we looked at in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, John 17 and verse 5, he says this, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The Son had glory with the Father before the world existed, when the universe did not as yet have any being. Christ, the Son of the Father, shone with everlasting glory. He and the Father dwelt in glory, the glory of deity. Now let me suggest that the eternal pre-existence of Christ is no mere abstract or academic truth. It speaks to something very, very deep in the human heart. You see, we are children of time. We are of yesterday. Once we didn't even have any being. And now we do. But because we had a beginning, we're overshadowed by the fear of having an ending. It's just as easy for me to stop being as it was for me to come into being. My life is under the power of time. I rush headlong from yesterday into today and on into tomorrow. There's no eternal depth to my life. And so you see, because I am like this by nature, because I'm a child of dust and time, I have within me a hunger for the eternal. There's a hunger for eternity in the human heart. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one who meets and satisfies that hunger. As the eternally pre-existent one, he had no beginning, and he cannot have any ending. He is not under the sway of time. He's the Lord of time. Time is under his mastery, his sovereignty. And so as Jesus himself once said, this is John chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was even born, before Abraham had any being, I am. In his eternal divine nature, Christ never came into being. He simply, eternally, is. I am. And as you probably know, that's the name of the eternal God in the Old Testament, the name that God revealed to Moses, I am. So if we feel time pressing in on us, if we feel how fragile we are, how fleeting we are as mere creatures of time, if we can sense that thirst for eternity in our hearts, then it's only in Christ that we can find rest and peace, and only in him that that thirst can be quenched. He is the eternal God. He's the Lord of time in human flesh. He has united time and eternity in his own person, so that we, the children of time, can be embraced into the eternal. Christ came forth from the Father so that he might lift us up out of the sinking sands of time into his own blessed eternity. And that brings us along to the second statement. I am come into the world. I am come into the world. And here we have the incarnation, the Son of God becoming man, being born into the world as flesh and blood. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Word of the Father becomes a man of flesh. Or Philippians 2, verse 7. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The Lord of the universe becomes a bondservant. The Son, who is the very image of the Father, takes on himself the likeness of man, of humanity. Well, let's ask, what blessing and what benefit is there to us from this great truth, that the everlasting Son of God has come into the world as true man? I put it to you that there is great and rich benefit. And it's all summed up, really, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where the writer of Hebrews calls Jesus our high priest and says this: For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here is the great blessing and benefit to us of Christ's humanity. In him, the New Testament says, we have a Saviour who is our fellow man, our human brother, and therefore can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus Christ is a full and true member of the human family. We don't have some sort of high, far-off angel or archangel as our Saviour. We have in Christ a Saviour who is our flesh and bone, our kinsman and our brother. And so you see, there is a profound bond of human sympathy that binds Christ together with us. He is our fellow human being, the fellow sufferer who understands. The Saviour knows just what it is to be a true man of flesh, living in a fallen world and striving to obey his Father's will in the midst of a sinful environment. He knows all of that by first-hand experience. In that regard, let's just consider very briefly some of the things that the four Gospels tell us about the man Christ Jesus. He knows what it is to be without a home. Even when he was born, he was homeless. He had nowhere to lay his head. And he knows what it is to be a refugee and an exile. He lived the first few years of his life banished from his native land by a bloodthirsty government that sought his young life. He had to grow up in Egypt, the ancient traditional enemy of God's people, Israel. He knows what it is to be sharply hungry, Matthew 4, verse 2. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And likewise, he knows what it is to be thirsty. Give me a drink, he says to the woman at Jacob's well. He knows what it is to be tempted, to be put to the test by Satan. He knows what wrestling with the powers of darkness is all about. We're told, this is in Luke chapter 4, after Jesus' threefold temptation by the devil in the wilderness, Luke then says that the devil departed from him for a season. For a season. So that wasn't the end of the Lord's temptations. It was just a temporary suspension of them. The evil one was going to come back again and again to test and try the soul of Christ. The Gospels make it clear that he knows what it is to be lonely, misunderstood, misunderstood even by his closest friends. None of them understood the true nature of his work. None of them foresaw the cross. In fact, when they caught a glimpse of it, they rejected it. He knows what it is to be betrayed. Judas betrays him with a kiss. Peter denies him with an oath. He knows what it is to be physically abused. He knows what it is to suffer a miscarriage of justice, to have his holy name dragged in the mud. He knows what it is to be hated, really hated, to have the crowd howling for his blood. And he knows what it is to die. Jesus has tasted death, tasted it and drunk it right down to the last drop in all its unmitigated anguish and bitterness. No man has ever tasted death as Jesus did. Well, put all of this together and keep all of this in mind. And this is the one who says to us, "Come to me, that I may be your saviour." When I come to Christ, I'm coming to one who is my fellow man, my sympathetic fellow sufferer, who is deeply touched with the feeling of my infirmities. One of the hymns puts it quite well. "Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye, partaker of the human name. He knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies and cries. I am come forth into the world." Which brings us then to the third statement. I leave the world. I leave the world. And as I said, we have here the death of Christ. His death on the cross is the beginning of his departure from this world. It's wonderful and it's amazing that the Son of God became flesh. We should always stand in awe at the mystery of the incarnation. But that by itself alone would not have saved us. We are by nature sinners. We are rebels against our Maker. And sin cries out for judgment. A God who simply ignored our sin would not be a God of truth. Now, the Bible says that God will establish his truth against my lie, my delusion that I can exist without him. As the God of truth, he will judge that falsehood. Now, how can I live if that judgment falls on me? How can a piece of straw survive in a blazing furnace? Listen to Psalm 49. "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." And so as Paul says in Romans 11, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Behold the severity of judgment, but not an unjust severity, rather the high and holy severity of God's purity and truth. Yet behold also the goodness of the judge. He becomes flesh in the person of Christ and steps into the place of guilty man and takes his own judgment upon himself, him in our place. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The righteous one takes upon himself the suffering and death that the unrighteous deserve, so that he might free us from the judgment and make us into the citizens of heaven. Now, I would suggest that the death of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, dying for sinful man, brings home to us as nothing else can just how morally empty and bankrupt we are by nature. What the cross of Christ is saying to us, as it were, is this: you are not able to pay for your own sin. If you are to escape death and judgment, you cannot ever pay the price for your own transgression. God in Christ has to pay it for you. And so there is no place for human pride at the cross of Christ. You see, in my natural pride in myself, what I would think is this: well, if I have sinned, I can pay for my own sin. I can make amends. I can make up for any wrong I've done. God in Christ says to me, no, you cannot. You're a helpless, ruined sinner. Oh, pitiable sinner, you can do absolutely nothing at all. But I, God, have done everything. In Jesus Christ, I myself have paid the penalty for all the millions of sins of all the millions of sinners who have ever trusted or ever will trust in me. Will you be one of them? Will you cling on to the proud lie that you can pay for yourself and make your own way to heaven? Or will you acknowledge your nakedness and your poverty and your destitution? And will you trust only in me and in the payment I have made in Christ on behalf of poor sinners like you? It will mean the death of your pride, but it will be the beginning of your true life. And that brings us along then to look at the last statement here. I go to the Father. I go to the Father, and we have here Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven. Everything ends where it began, with Jesus in his Father's glory. His death on the cross was not the end. Having paid the price of sin on our behalf, he could not then be held captive by death. He burst from the tomb as the Prince of Life. And then he was glorified with his Father. Ephesians 1:20, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, why is that relevant to us? Why should we look upon the ascended Christ with joy? For this reason: because his ascension is the pledge and the guarantee that all who trust him will also one day be where he now is. So where is he? Where is the ascended Christ? He is in heaven. He is in glory. He is in the face-to-face presence of his Father, in all the fullness of that presence. He's in that place and in that state where there is no sin, no sighing, no suffering, and no death. Now, one day, according to the Bible, the whole earth is going to be like that in the new creation. But why is the ascended Christ there in heaven and in glory? Well, partly, we could say, it's his reward given to him by the Father because of his obedience unto death, and that's true. But it's not the whole truth. According to Scripture, Christ is also in heaven, not just on his own account, but on our account, for our sake. He is there for us. What do I mean by that? Well, we have to remember at this point that Jesus Christ is not just some private individual. He is the second Adam, as Paul says in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And like Adam, Christ is our representative. He carries our destiny on his shoulders. Everything he does for our sake, on our behalf, and in our name, as our champion and our forerunner. And so, as the Puritan John Flavel said, Christ has ascended to take possession of heaven in your names. He has gone ahead to make the house ready for our occupancy. That's why Christ is in heaven. His presence there is for our sake. So how do I know that I, the believer, am going to enter heaven? Because the ascended Christ is there. My Lord and head is there. As one who has faith in Christ, I'm so joined to him by the Spirit that Christ cannot be in heaven without drawing me after him. The thing is impossible. And that's why the believer can sing these words. These are from a hymn by John Gambold, the Moravian. And when I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry, for Jesus hath loved me. I cannot tell why, but this I do find, we two are so joined, he'll not live in heaven and leave me behind. I came forth from the Father. I am come into the world. I leave the world. I go to the Father. The eternal pre-existence of Christ, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection and ascension. A perfect summary of the Christian faith. May God take it and may he write it deep in our hearts for our good and for our blessing and for the glory of his Son. Amen. May the grace of Christ our Saviour and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favour rest upon us from above, now and until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Amen.